I'm changing a three-part sermon series into a four-part. I felt that I wouldn't be able to end on time, and I thought it was worthy of our attention to do it as take our time with this. It's a good topic. Personal purity is what we'll be into. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. I'd like to read the passage that we've been studying the last 2 weeks and what we will be looking at next week as well as today. 1 Thessalonians 3. We're probably most familiar with 1 Thessalonians 4, where it talks about the rapture. We're preaching and all of that somewhat up to leading up to that. I'm going to start in verse 6 of chapter 3, and I will read to verse 8 of chapter 4. We won't cover quite all of that. Today we'll do verses 3 through part of verse 6 is what we'll do. Starting at verse 3, 1 Thessalonians 3, starting at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, would you open our eyes, teach us your word, help us to understand, help us to desire, to thirst, to want to know what your word says, and Lord, to walk out your word, Lord, to live out the lessons we learn here today. Lord, we live in a culture that is wholly against what this passage teaches. And I pray, Lord, that we would be that salt and light by our lives, by our lips, and by the things we think. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just a brief review. We have this in your notes, if I can find my notes. Maybe I don't have them. Okay. Hang on just a sec. All right. So our three-part series here, which actually is going to be part 3A and part 3B for next week, it's spiritual maturity. What does it look like? How does it happen? And one expression of maturity is personal purity. So we first looked at 2 weeks ago, what does spiritual maturity look like? And then we have the 4 points here. The goals, 4 goals that Paul lists there with regard to the Thessalonians here. First is that you would remain standing in the Lord, that you would, if you will, be grounded, you would be solid, that you would not constantly be knocked off your feet, so to speak. I see that in Luke chapter 8, where it talks about there's different types of seed, and one seed lands by the way, and the bird immediately snatches it up, and Jesus explains that that is the devil distracting people so that they will not be saved. And then I believe the next three types of soil are saved people, but they're different stages of saved people. And the first one is one that does not allow themselves to be rooted and grounded and established in the faith, as Colossians 2 would say. It says when the trials come, they immediately fall away because there's no root in them. They're not spiritually mature. They're still a lamb. They're still on milk, and they cannot handle life as God wants them to handle it. And God wants us to remain standing in our faith. He wants us to grow up, stand up, and hold fast, if you will. Number two, second goal is that we would get repaired what is missing in our faith. Now, that sounds like something that we had that is broken, but the way God explains it is that we need to be mended. We are broken by sin. All of us are, before we were ever saved, or even after we're saved, because we do not fully think like God wants us to think yet. And there's things in our habits, our thoughts, our lips, our lives that need to be fixed. The word there is, it's used for mending nets, for restoring believers, for equipping the saints. That's all the same word there. But the idea is God wants us to get equipped to serve. He wants us to fix what's missing. He wants to restore what's broken, all of those things there. So that's part of the reason we come together. We do not come together because we've arrived. We come together because we haven't arrived, right? You know, we only allow imperfect people here, right? And that's true. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. But yeah, we're all imperfect, and we are in need of sanctification. We're in need of growth. Number three here with regard to spiritual maturity is that you would increase and abound in sacrificial care toward each other. God wants us to abound more and more. He wants us to overflow with care or service to one another, okay? And that's something that we can never get enough of. It's interesting that Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples," in John 13:35. And he did not say, by going to church, though that's a good thing, by giving money, though that's commanded as well, by doing good things. He said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And love is that sacrificial care, that you, people will see that there's something unearthly, otherworldly about us by the way we care for one another, even when we don't necessarily agree all the time or whatever, okay? That is a spiritual validation to the outside world. You get along anyway, okay? Imperfect people come together and they serve one another in spite of our faults, right? Goal number four, that God would solidify your heart blameless in active holiness. And what we're going to talk about today will leverage off of that more. God wants us to be actively holy right now. He's not waiting for you until you get to heaven to finish you in holiness. He wants you to become holy in the way you think, holy in the way you talk, holy in the way you conduct your lives, holy in the way you plan your lives, holy in the way that what you listen to, what you read, how you influence others, all in a holy way. And we're going to get into that very deeply today. So those are the four spiritual goals, and that was verses 8 through 13 that we read just a little bit ago. The second thing we looked at, and Paul starts developing this, is how does spiritual maturity happen? Does it happen by accident? Does it happen automatically? So you just get saved and you just get pulled along to maturity? And I would say that's not true for a child physically. You have to train a child in the way he should go, right? That's not true spiritually either. You have to be trained. You have to learn, and it's a process. And it's actually sometimes quite an arduous process, a difficult process to get there. Paul says this, there's at least five parts of this, and I have it more developed in your notes here. And I don't know what I did with mine. That's funny. Anyway, the process of maturity. Daniel, you got any extra notes? Josh? I have something in the notes that I don't have in front of me. A summary statement there. Daniel, give me yours for a moment. Give me yours. Thank you. All right. Look in your notes there. It says that the process of maturity is building one truth upon another and living truths that we are taught, okay? Building truths on another and living truths that we are taught. We are to abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Here, I can switch it back. Thank you. All right? So the process of maturity, it's adding to. You have to keep learning and you add to what you've learned. Okay? It's a progressive process. Active maturity, there's the ongoing. God told us how to walk and how we are to please God. There's two parts to that. One is our practice, that's walking. And we said the Greek word is peripateto. It's walking around. Wherever you go and whatever you do, this is to impact you. Okay? How you are to walk, wherever you go and whatever you do, wherever you are, God says He has told you how to live that way. And He's told us why. It says how you ought to walk and to be to please God. And both of those are in the present tense. To be pleasing God. That's our ongoing purpose. You're not here to please yourself. You're not here to please other people. You are here to please God. Here as in on the face of the earth, not just the church building. I'm not speaking of that. Okay? Number three, the expansion of maturity. It says here the current practice with continual progress. It says you need to keep doing this as you are also doing it, continue to do it. That's a phrase that's in some of the Greek words. Walk as you are already walking, okay? And then it says here, the necessity of maturity. It's not a choice. It says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave to you. So that's one. And by the Lord Jesus, God has commanded us how to live. And if you're a believer that thinks any other way that you can live the way you want, that is not a biblical way. That is not a Christian way to look at the Christian walk. God has commanded us in all kinds of ways. They said, I thought that was the commandments are in the Old Testament. There's all kinds of commands in the New Testament. And God has told us how we are to live, how to walk, and why we are to walk that way, to please Him, right? It also, the word there that says how we ought to be walking and to be pleasing God is the word for the same word translated must in John 3:3, for example. You must be born again. It's not a negotiable idea. It's not, as we've used over and over, it's not something you ought to make your bed in the morning, but you didn't. No, the only way you get to heaven is to be born again. The only way the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, a man must be blameless in order to be a pastor. Okay, it's not a negotiable idea. It is absolutely necessary, and that's the idea that the necessity of maturity, it's commanded. If your face is pointed in this direction, that's the obedient walk. If it's refusing, it's rebelling against God, and it's a rebellious walk. Even if you come to church, even if you do little things, if your goal is not to obey God, then you're outside of what God wants you to be doing and how He wants you to be walking. It's a necessity. God saved you. He owns you. And by the way, we've already talked about this, but it's for our benefit. It's for His ultimate glory, our ultimate good. It's not a wasted life to live for God, but it is absolutely necessary. Okay, and then the last one are the elements of maturity. It involves stopping, the Bible says, abstain from sexual immorality. Okay, stopping, starting, and avoiding. Avoiding, I guess, is more abstaining. But the Bible, as we walk with God, the Bible will help us understand that there's certain things that we have no business doing as Christians. Those are part of those commands. And there are things that we aren't doing that we should be doing as Christians, so that we are to start those or to stop the things we're not to be doing, start the things we are to be doing. And then there are things that if we haven't started them, we're to avoid them, for sure. Sexual immorality is one of those. Dory mentioned to me on Sunday school, once these things get started, you're also continuing them. That's part of that maturity process. Okay? The outline's a little different today because some of the points don't have numbers on them. But let's just progress through here. Again, I broke this up. We'll have three more points next week at least. But here's the maturity, as I say it, maturity leads to purity. If you are not pure, then you are not walking with God. You are not walking in the direction. You are not fellowshipping with God at the very least. And then it's like if you don't even want to be pure, then question where you are in the Lord. Okay, are you saved? And I don't think it's invalid to ask that. If you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, then understand that you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which the Bible says belong to God. Right? It's not a, I'm saved to be free and do whatever I want kind of idea. We've already hit that pretty well. Okay, maturity leads to purity. Christian maturity. A mature Christian is a pure Christian. There's the passage. It goes down to verse 8. We're only going to look through verses 3 through the first part of verse 6 today. We've already looked at that. So here's a couple points. They're in your notes. The first one doesn't even have something to write down. But it's a statement we can make. It is God's revealed will that we abstain from sexual immorality. Without any question, without any uncertainty, without any need to even pray about whether God wants you to do this or not, we know without any of this that God wants us to be sexually pure. There's no question, there's no hint of uncertainty in the Bible. It says right here, this is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification, that you, and what is he, how does he define sanctification? Sanctification means to become holy, pure, set apart. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. But part of that, it's not all of that, but part of it is that you're not sexually immoral. God clearly says that that is not something a Christian is to be involved with. Okay? It can be defined by sex outside of marriage, but it's certainly much more than that. Look at your notes there. There's a little bit of a definition that I put in here. And by the way, the word is porneia, and we get the word pornography. It's porneia is evil, but it's oftentimes sexual evil, if you will. This is a definition by a man named Wanamaker. He says it's this term, porneia, is understood as any type of unlawful sexual activity from prostitution to adultery to fornication, in which a fornication is any kind of sex outside of marriage. Okay? Now, let's develop this a little further. The next statement here, and there's nothing to write here, but there are some subpoints here. How many of you have noticed that we live in a culture that immerses itself in sexual immorality? Have you noticed that? Everything is about that. And I would say that Christian culture is not unaffected. Okay, we have become a lot like the world that is around us because we have allowed the world to influence us. And I'm not sure that we can fully, I don't know if the word is appreciate, but understand how much we've been affected by it, okay? But here's some ideas here, okay? Some areas, at least. And this is not an exhaustive list here. But first, in our entertainment. In our entertainment. I'll let you write it down so that you can read along with me. Not out loud, but I just want you to be able to read this. Sexual immoral movies. Most now, we at the Super House, sometimes we're just shocked. It's something that's supposed to be PG even. Or even sometimes G. And you're like, the innuendos. By the way, an innuendo is like an evil, it's a suggestive evil. It's like hinting at evil, right? And it's stuff that years ago probably wouldn't have been rated G. It probably would have been rated had to be older to be that way or something. We've altered so much that is considered family friendly now. Okay, sexual immoral movies, and most now have some element of porneia, some element of sexual immorality. And so one of the things that you wrestle with a lot is, do you realize that the people that are kissing or hugging or doing worse are not married? Right? On a show or whatever. So they're by doing their acting, they're actually committing porneia. And then we're watching it, if we're watching that kind of stuff, okay? Just as an idea here. And most have some elements, and some of them, by the way, what is the most commonly created movie, rating-wise? This was years ago, the percentage in my head, and it's probably higher. 67% are R-rated for either violence, immoral talk, or immoral activity. Okay? And now it's probably, I would have to guess it's closer to 80%. Why? Because people feed off of porneia. Okay? How about the sports culture? Is there any sexual impropriety in that realm? All right? Whether it's cheerleaders or selling stuff because of the sexual charged nature of something. But how about this? It's funny, but if you're a sports hero, the only time you get beat up is if you're a Christian. But if you're an immoral person that has sexual immoral relationships, one after the other, that's okay. And we worship those people. We talk about those people, the sports athletes or whatever, all the time, as they are our heroes, and we lift them up to our children as our heroes. Do you think that is not wrong? That we say these immoral people are what I want to be like when I grow up? That's what our kids are doing. We're wearing their numbers, their jerseys, and all of that. And it's like, did you not see what happened to him on the news? What he's doing, right? And again, I'm just throwing out ideas because you have to think through it. I don't think we understand how much we're infected by porneia. People have done atrocious sins that in years past would have been in prison, simply get dropped from the team for a while. How about the music? Music, a lot of times I've seen it, like you go to Amazon.com and list music, and album after album is explicit. Do you know what explicit means? The music is based upon sexual, immoral, bad words or bad ideas. And they tell you up front. And guess what? It's popular. Okay? And I believe that words impact you. What you listen to is what you become. Okay? How about novels? The sexually filled novels? Okay? That is porneia, okay? When the explicit stuff, 50 Shades of Grey, have you heard of that movie that's coming out next 2 months? Right? One of the best of all time selling novels. It's actually a series of novels, and it has nothing but porneia in it. Okay? And that's just an example, okay? It's just, the market is flooded with it. There's also, we've talked about pornography, the internet, books and magazines, the internet, all of that, porneia. There's still more pornography websites started in any given day than anything else. Pornography is probably the biggest business on the internet. And it isn't because people aren't going to the sites, it's because they are. Okay? Bar lifestyles where you go and pick up people. Okay, you go to find a casual relationship. How about even advertisements? What does a poorly dressed woman have to do with a car? Right? Porneia is, our culture is immersed in porneia. How about this here? The next one, in our dress. Again, I don't think we fully understand how culture has impacted us and how we have allowed culture impact. What do we talk about in this? Provocative and revealing clothing. And it's not even arguable anymore. The only thing I can think we can go any different is, and by the way, it's almost the culture of Hollywood already now to be almost naked when they go to their shows or whatever. But the only thing you can get to that would be closer to naked than what a lot of people wear now is to paint them, their bodies, because you could not get any tighter. And I'm just making observations, okay? All of this clothing, that it's like, it's what is the purpose of clothing? To incite lust? Is that the purpose of clothing? What's the purpose of clothing? To reveal, to show what you have underneath by not covering what's underneath? No, it's the intent of clothing is to hide our nakedness, right? And shame, right? To cover our bodies. In our culture now, and I would say largely in our Christian culture, there's no shame. We show our skin. We show our shape. And by the way, men too. It's interesting. Though I believe there's a particular area that God addresses very clearly for women, like in 1 Timothy 2. But God dressed Adam and Eve, not just Eve, right? From the garden, right? It wasn't just a woman thing. It's also a guy thing. I don't think guys or girls should walk around unclothed, right? And that incites, I believe, porneia. It incites sexual immorality, sexual immoral thoughts, and lusts and ideas that way, which we'll get into shortly here. How about in our relationships? How many marriages have been broken up through internet chats? Okay, I know of at least a couple over the years. In fact, one was a professor at Faith. And this was way back when AOL, you had to dial up and all of that. And he ran away from his wife because he met somebody in the internet. Right? That was one. Internet chats. And I tell my kids this. And by the way, internet chats and texting. And you've heard me say this before. But there is only one thing more intimate than a texting conversation. And I'm not saying it's wrong to text. But it can become so intimate that the only thing that could be more close is to be inside a room by yourself with that person. My son-in-law yesterday was talking, but he says, we live in a culture that nobody else, and I've said this before, so I like the fact that he recognizes this. It is so hard to raise kids today because when I grew up and I wanted to talk to my girlfriend on the phone, I had to stand in the middle of the house and talk, and everyone could hear what I was saying. There was no privacy. And is that bad? No, that's accountability. Parents need to hold their kids accountable. There was no relationship that could form without my parents' knowledge. That is no longer the case today. There is all kinds of things, and our family's been affected by it. Maybe your family's been affected by it, where there can be secret relationships developed that you absolutely cannot know anything about. Secret activity that you know anything about. It's intimate conversation, intimate relationship. And by the way, there's almost nothing more intimate than writing to one another. Okay, potentially so. And again, is it wrong to write? No. Okay, but I'm saying it can become very, very intimate. And that's why people can leave their families to someone they've never physically met and leave their families and go states away because of the intimacy that's developed just in an internet chat or a text conversation over a period of time, obviously, for most people. Though there are some text things now that are designed specifically just to hook up. Okay, that's the job, to physically get together. All right? Pairing off without consideration of commitment. That's normal today, to live together and then decide to get married at another time. Okay? I'm a sap. I don't know if my kids know this, but I love these amazing wedding proposal things you see on the internet. Have you seen any of them? I mean, they just set it up and they totally surprise someone. What's amazing is most of these people have been together, living together. Some of them have children. And now they're just now proposing? You're like, how backward? And by the way, it's connected via a Christian video site, you know? And you're like, how can this be a good thing ultimately? I mean, I'm glad they're getting married, but why now? Right? That idea that there's no commitment until we somehow decide later. And that's not God's way. living together, Christian sex. Okay, the idea, unmarried, the idea. It's immorality. Christian sex, even as a term to say, well, we go to a point, but we don't go all the way. That is still porneia. That is still sexual immorality. Recreational sex. Okay? Sex outside of marriage, same-sex marriage, prostitution, affairs within marriage, all of that is porneia. That is, those are relationships. And by the way, that is just a growing phenomenon. And it's not phenomenon. It's just sinfulness that is becoming more open in our culture. Before it was looked down upon, now it's looked down upon if you're straight, if you're not homosexual, and if you're married. Okay? What our culture thinks shouldn't matter about what we do, but it does change the way people look at us. Some more statements here that are in your notes. We feed the very thing that God has commanded us to avoid. And we immerse ourselves in sin, in it every day. I should say in it, not sin it. All right. How are we to view sexual immorality and moral purity? Okay, how are we to look at that? And again, we almost have to stop, turn the radio off, shut the internet off, and look at things from God's perspective, because we will not get it from the internet. We will not get it from music, even Christian music, if you think that way. We will not get it apart from God's word. And we need to understand that we may not see, because we are so influenced by it, that when God starts talking, it seems so foreign to us that we're like, really? Okay? And God wants us to be in that realm where people look at us and say, really? In our culture, that's what they'll do. They're like, really? You've never kissed a girl? Really? God is very, very clear that we are to reject sexual immorality and be set apart, to be sanctified in our conduct. We've already mentioned there's nothing unclear about that at all. Okay, let's go to the back side now. We've actually gotten to points, right? Even though you've had a few things to fill in. This is interesting. The first one, I think, really jumps out. Because it's really what it is. Purity is not something negative. It is something positive. So purity is first defined positively. This passage can be preached so many ways. And maybe I'll swing back by next week or something. But one thing you could say here is it says in verse 3... or verse 4 rather, that each of you should know how to possess. How does God define abstaining from sexual immorality and sanctification degree? By possessing his own vessel in sanctification, or if you will, in holiness and honor. Okay? It sees sexual immorality as a lack of control. Purity is having control over your own vessel, your own body, if you will. Okay, God gives you a body. It's his body if he saved you, right? He says he owns your body and your spirit, which belong to him because Jesus purchased it. That's 1 Corinthians 6. He says you are to control your body. That's a positive thing. Purity is first defined positively. Okay, let's look at a couple statements underneath here. By the way, I guess I have it here. As stated, it indicates acquiring control. And by the way, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. So we are already enabled to be able to do this because the Spirit lives within us. So acquiring control of our vessel is something that we each must learn how to do. The first one here, it's God's will. It is God's will that you learn self-control of your own body. Self-control. So the Bible would indicate that sexual immorality is simply a lack of control. You are not controlling your own desires, your urges, and all of that, which the Bible says you can. Don't say you cannot. God expects you to. It is God's will that you possess your body in holiness. You control your body, and you make choices that allow your body to be stay holy or become holy. You don't go places. You don't do things. You don't perform practices. Whatever. You don't read books. You don't watch things. Whatever. So that your body can be holy. And by the way, your eyes are part of your body. Your ears are part of your body. Right? So what you see and what you hear also is part of holiness. Third, it is God's will that you possess your body in honor. Not only are we to be holy, but we're to be honorable. People should see us as we treat our bodies with respect, with honor. And by the way, sexual immorality is a way to disrespect your body and the body of somebody else. You do what is honorable. A couple questions you could say, is this holy? And is this honorable? Is this something that is upright and good to do? Does this bring honor to myself and to God? Not necessarily in that order. Those are the questions we need to be asking. Purity is first defined positively. It's God's will to control our bodies. That's a positive thing. It's God's will that you possess your body in holiness, that you possess your body in honor. All right, number two here. This is also interesting because I think God just lays it out. Okay, God just lays out the truth. And it should be something that is obvious to us as Christians, even in a culture that it is sexually, sexual immorality is pervasive. It's all around us. And that's this. Purity is contrasted with unbelievers. You need to understand that you should not be living like an unbeliever does, right? Right? It says, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles, the nations, who do not know God. He makes 2 points here. He says, purity means not living by our desires. Not in passion of lust. The idea is that doesn't mean that anyone here ever get hungry. By the way, that's a desire. You can live in a sinful way through hunger, can you not? Good thing I preach this after Thanksgiving, right? But you can. You can be a glutton. The Bible calls that sin. You are not to eat more than you need. Okay? You are to eat to live, not live to eat, right? That's what the Bible says. You eat to whatever, even if whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God, right? Every part of that. So, right? That's one desire. How about sleeping? Can you? Is there a way to sleep as a desire, right? Hopefully, I'm not enhancing that desire right now. But sleep is a desire, right? Can you be sinful in your desire to sleep? Can you live in the passion of its lust or desire? The Bible, yes, the Bible calls that slothfulness or sluggardliness. The Bible talks about the sinful man who he's a sluggard and he's like a door on a hinge that won't get out of bed. He just keeps flopping back and forth on his bed. That's living by your desires. So it isn't just when you think of passion of lust. It's doing what, when we say this, and I think I have this in your notes, it's what feels good, sounds good, or looks good. That is it. We don't live by that. Can you live by what looks good rather than what the principle is? Can you buy something that you cannot afford because it looks good and you want it even though you can't afford it? What is that called? You might want it and can't afford it. Is that wrong? No. I could probably bore you to tears all day for things that I would love to have but I can't afford. But what's it called if you let that drive you? It's called covetousness or greed, right? God doesn't give me the money, so the answer is what? No. Right? Right? Okay? That's that way. How about listening to things that are wrong? Okay, things that have bad words and cause you to have bad thoughts or whatever. Yes, that is absolutely sinful. It's wrong. So there can be bad music, bad movies, bad all of this other stuff, right? The same is true of sexual immorality. Is sex wrong? in and of itself. No, God made sex. God made hearing. God made eyes. God made me to be able to be hungry, sleepy. One of the passages I quoted oftentimes when I was in Bible college is, it's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for lo, he gives his beloved sleep. Okay? And I that's how I kind of maintain my balance. I didn't stay up any more than I had to. It's like, you know what? God gave you sleep and you need to sleep. Okay? But the same thing is true. Sexual immorality. What is immoral about it? Sex isn't immoral. Sex outside of marriage is immoral. Okay? It's the wrong application. It's living by how you feel rather than what God has said. That's the difference. We are not to live by the passion of our lusts. Just because we want to doesn't make it okay. What does God have to say about it? Is it holy? Is it honorable in this situation? Purity means not living by our desires. That's what an animal does. My dog, you throw some food out and he'll eat it. He's stupid. We'll throw stuff out that I wouldn't eat and he'll eat it. He's stupid. But guess what? He's a dog. He does. He lives by his desires. I'm not a dog. I shouldn't live like a dog, right? Purity means, excuse me, point number two under the, number two there is purity means not living like those who do not know God. Now, this is an indictment. If you are living an impure life, you are living just like people that do not know God. And God is, lays it right down on the line. Number one, you should not live by how you, what looks good, feels good, sounds good, etc. You need to live like you know God because you do know God. And inarguable. I was going to say unforgivable, but that's not true. It's inarguable that people who do not know God live this way, and people who do know God should not live this way. Okay? Not in passion of lust. That's the way the world lives. The world is shacking up. The world lives for the lustful movies, the explicit lyrics, the pornography on the internet, all of that. They live for that. They live by their flesh, the Bible says. We are not to live by the flesh. We're to live by the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. Here's a passage here, and it's in your notes, so let me just read it to you. It's Ephesians 4, 17 to 24. Paul says this a different way in this passage. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk. There's that word peripateo again. As the rest of the Gentiles walk. You should be completely different than the people around you that are unsaved. You should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. If you live like a person that doesn't know God, how dumb is that? Because you're living like someone that doesn't know anything when you do know stuff, right? Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness. I don't know if you've noticed, or maybe you don't get out much, and some of you may and some of you may not, but conversations are constantly lewd by the worldly. They have nothing to say if it's not something to do with sexual immorality. The Bible says that here. They've given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. It's just, they're eager to do it. They just need the opportunity. But notice verse 20 says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And notice here, we talked about stopping and starting, that you put off concerning your former conduct. If you're a Christian, you have no business living like the world. The old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. It starts by being taught and reading the Word of God. And that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness, that's outward appropriateness, and holiness, which I consider upward. Right actions and holy, pure actions. That's what God's design is. Not that we should walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, darkened understanding, blinded, and they live by their lusts. Okay? Purity is contrasted with unbelievers. We are not to live like unbelievers. Why would you want to? All of that leads, the Bible says, to destruction, to harm. We'll talk about more of that next week. Number three here. Purity is first defined positively. Purity is contrasted with unbelievers. Sexual immorality clearly hurts others. You are being dishonest or extremely ignorant, and I don't think almost the second one can almost happen because God has told us these things. You are being very dishonest with yourself, with God, and with others. If you say that when I'm sexually immoral, it hurts no one. Okay? It goes on to say this. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Okay? So here's a couple points underneath here. Sexual immorality is sinful. Take advantage is the idea of committing a sin or hurting someone. Underneath there in your notes it says, it is a trespass against the other person. You are sinning against them even if they, and I put willingly participate, and by the way, it probably assumes that they do, and thus against God. Sexual immorality is sinful. There's no way to argue outside of that. Sexual intimacy is for marriage by design. Okay? Take advantage of. That's not good, is it? If you're taking advantage of another person, you're somehow cheating them. And that's what the Bible represents it as. You are cheating. When you are taking advantage of someone, who does it hurt? If you're being sexually immoral with somebody, you are hurting them because you're furthering them into sin. You potentially are stealing from their future mate because you're taking something that doesn't belong to you, right? And they're giving something that they have no right to give. Okay, there's all kinds of impact. Do you think that sexual immorality doesn't impact people later on, if and when they decide to get married? It absolutely does. There's study after study. Sexual immorality before and during marriage destroys marriages. Okay? That doesn't mean there's no hope, but understand that you don't walk away from that without wounds, right? The next one here, sexual immorality is selfish. It is not loving. Listen to me. It is not loving to be sexually immoral. It is it's selfish to be sexually immoral. You are worshiping yourself at that point. You do not love the person that you're willing to be sexually immoral with because God says it hurts them. That's pretty easy to understand, isn't it? God says you're taking advantage and you're defrauding them. So how can you love somebody that you're taking advantage of and defrauding them? That sounds like a poor car salesman to me. Right? The Bible says you're defrauding and taking advantage of. That's not love. Love does not defraud and take advantage of people. Love cares for people, protects people, helps to keep them pure. God doesn't mess around, really, does he? And by the way, Paul was teaching this to people that have been saved like 3 months. Really? Yes. He got kicked out of Thessalonians. It was only been about 3 months. Okay? Let me give you a couple of Bible principles. This is not an exhaustive list, but there's two that are there. There's a whole bunch. These are just two. And these will mean like, really? You're a freak. Except that they're in the Bible. Okay? And like I said, if we understand that we are so surrounded and immersed by the sexual immoral, the porneia culture, these things are going to seem weird to us, but they are normal to God. Okay? Here's just two. Number one, I call it the touch principle. Look in your notes here. In fact, I'll read, I don't have the verse in the PowerPoint. I'll read it for you. And it's very straightforward. People try to redefine it. I've done the word study. No, it really means what it says. It says, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That's in the Bible? It is. The principle here I put down here is don't touch until he or she belongs to you. Now we're talking about in any kind of intimate way, okay? I don't think people should be hugging when there's the potential of relationship, okay? But don't touch until he or she belongs to you. God created and designed sex for marriage alone. It is not a means of getting to know someone or a form of recreation. It is a gift for a husband and a wife. I honestly don't think that intimacy at any level should be there before you're married. That's the whole idea of the first kiss when you're married, right? Because now you have the right to enjoy intimacy with, you may kiss your bride. Okay? It's, you may kiss what? Whom? Your bride. Did you catch that? There's the mutual ownership of a married relationship. The Bible says it's not good for a man to touch a woman. I've heard people argue this over and over, and it's like, yeah, people that want to prey on girls, it's okay to make out or okay. What Bible are you reading? The Bible would relate that as porneia. You don't have to take all your clothes off to be sexually immoral. All you have to do is be involved in some way that you have no business doing apart from marriage, right? And none of that is given to you apart from marriage. The touch principle. Here's the second one here. Now this one maybe is a little easier to talk about, but it's the family principle. 1 Timothy 5. And by the way, it's exactly what it's talking about in part. 1 Timothy 5 says this, verses 1 and 2. It says this, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers. And you're like, where are we going with this? Older women as mothers. You treat women that are older than you like mothers. Younger women as how? Sisters. And it adds at the end, with all purity. There's so much that has gone on in churches, whether it's youth groups or it could be single adults or whatever, and it's like, no, God has defined the relationship until she is your wife, until he is your husband, he is your brother or your sister, and you treat them purely in that fashion. Right? The touch principle. Get married. Find a godly person and get married and enjoy what God has prepared for marriage. The family principle, every other relationship, your family you treat them like family. And if you protect her as if she was your sister, because in one sense she is. And you protect her purity. Purity is first defined positively. We're to control our bodies. That's a good thing. That means we're grown up. Purity is contrasted with unbelievers. We are not to live by the passion of our lust like unbelievers do. They have been blinded, the Bible says, by their sin. And they live that way. We are not to live that way. We are not ignorant. We have the light, walk in the light. And sexual immorality clearly hurts others. It's sinful. It takes from people. You are trespassing against them. And this passage, there's other passages that says you're trespassing against God. Because it's His body, not yours. But trespassing against them, and it's also selfish because you're not loving them. You're taking from them. You're defrauding from them. And there's two Bible principles I thought I'd leave you with today. Something, okay, what can we do about it? Well, number one, don't get physically close until you're married. That's what marriage is for, in part. And treat everyone as a family member, like you would your sister or your brother, in all purity. That's the way you're supposed to relate to them. Spiritual maturity leads to purity. God even gets tougher in the next four verses. And it's in a different way than we've covered today. But next week, I hope you come. This is not an option, brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we need to be salt and light in this area more than ever before. We need to teach our kids this, and some of you are probably thinking, I've never heard a pastor use those terms in church. I'm not trying to be crude or vulgar. I'm just trying to teach the Bible in a day after an era which we were afraid to talk about it from the pulpit, and God wasn't, right? So anyway, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Try to get your stuff and get to class by a quarter after. Most of you take stuff with you, so that shouldn't be too hard. But thanks for your patience, Lord. Thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to pursue fidelity, Lord, faithfulness to you and to glorify you with our body and spirit, which belong to you because Jesus purchased them. Help us, Lord, to understand that purity is a part of maturity, that it is learning to control our bodies, having self-control, which is something you have enabled us to do through your Spirit. Lord, that we are not to live by how we feel, what looks good, what sounds good. Lord, we are to live by what glorifies you, Lord, because we know you and we have been enabled to live the way we ought by you. And Lord, it blesses and benefits everyone around us when we do such. And Lord, help us understand that we need to see ourselves as sinful and selfish if we have these thoughts or opportunities cross our path, that we are to reject them because they are not loving. They are hurtful. And you define them as such. Help us, Lord, to not seek physical intimacy until you give us a mate that we can enjoy in a way that you have created for marriage, and help us, Lord, to treat one another in all purity as family members. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.